open your Bible to the 10th chapter of Exodus. Verse 26, Moses speaking to Pharaoh says, "Our livestock shall also go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." There's one line of thought there that I want to use this morning in the second part of the first sentence. Not a hoof shall be left behind. Now, you who are familiar with this section of Scripture, and I consider for the most part you all are, you know we have a major controversy here. It's between Jehovah God and, at that particular time, Earth's greatest monarch, Pharaoh. Not only did Jehovah, the Lord, raise this controversy, but if you know anything about the history preceding this, you do understand that He also raised up the circumstances to bring about this controversy. You see, this thing started long before Moses was raised up and used of the Lord to deliver Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. It started long before Moses had been raised up by the Lord and used as his representative to argue his case before Pharaoh. Matter of fact, if you'll indulge with me just for a little bit in the Scripture to lay some groundwork here, looking back into Genesis chapter 15, we have a prophecy concerning this event. Some 400 years prior to this day that we're going to consider in our study this morning. Down in let's begin in verse 12. God has once again revealed himself to Moses, to Abraham, and in a vision, he magnifies his grace and manifests his will and purpose, his decree. And he instructs Abraham as to an offering that's to be made to confirm a covenant. And down in verse 12 it says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram," this is Jehovah speaking to his servant, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." Speaking of that sojourn down in Egypt. "And will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now, they were not in bondage 400 years. You calculate the time from the prophecy here. 400 years until the time they should be brought out. I think Mr. Calvin figured in his calculation from the time that Jacob and the 70 souls that went down into Egypt with him during the time of the famine, from that time until the time that they came out of Egypt was about 282 years, I believe it was. So they were in bondage for quite some time. Of course, the bondage did not begin until after the death of Joseph, until after several succession of pharaohs. And a pharaoh was raised up that knew not Joseph, then this trial began. So the time is not to be considered as to their afflicted state 400 years, but 400 years until their departure, deliverance. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possession. Over in chapter 37 of Genesis, you see how these providential circumstances develop as the Lord prepares this time and makes ready this deliverance. In Genesis 37:28, we read this. It says, "Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt." Now, all this is preparatory for the coming day in which God will bring Jacob and his children down into Egypt. Joseph must go before. And through this all-wise scheme of God, using the evil and the wickedness of his brethren, Joseph had been sold into the hands of Midianites, who would take him down into Egypt and there sell him as a slave to an Egyptian. And then the circumstances would be involved in Joseph being put away in prison. And then after some time in prison, be brought up before Pharaoh, given the ability to interpret the dream concerning the famine, and of course be exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. All of this was taking place. All of this in God's all-wise scheme. In chapter 41:43, we see some more of this development. It says that, and he had him ride, this is Pharaoh raising up Joseph to his right hand after he interprets the dream and gives the advice concerning the famine. There'll be 7 good years. He says to the Pharaoh, it'd be wise if you laid in store out of those 7 good years, preparing for 7 bad years of famine. And so the Pharaoh listened to Joseph, and due to this good advice and this relationship, this bond that was established between them, he then decreed that Joseph would be raised up to his right hand, and he would be second in power over all of Egypt. Now, all of this was the Lord's doing. Jehovah was bringing this about, that he might save much people, that is, the descendants of Jacob, in order that he might raise up a great nation from those people. And then in chapter 41, in verse 55, we read this. It says, "So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do.'" And then it says the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. Now we see where Jacob comes into this thing, and how Jacob and his family was eventually brought down into Egypt. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Now this is where Joseph reveals himself to his brethren, after a scheme of his own brought about the bringing in of Benjamin, and then later on, of course, the bringing in of Jacob, his father. And so we ask the question, coming back to study our particular text this morning, how did this tyrant rise to such tyrannical power? Well, by the hand of God, through the wise decree of Jehovah. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob would have His way. His decree would not be altered. His purpose not frustrated. He would raise up this tyrant in order that He might show His power. For this is a purpose expressed in the Scriptures, not only in the Exodus, but also in the book of Romans, as it was brought over in that application and doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. Paul said this, "For the Scriptures say to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth." God goes about all of this planning and all of this scheming and all of these controlling circumstances going back 400 years before, working minutely in every detail of the lives of His people, bringing about this opportunity to manifest His sovereign power over the greatest monarch on earth. Now certainly we can see here how that the Proverbs 21 verse 1 is certainly declared and made manifest, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and that He turneth it whithersoever He will as rivers of water. Yes, God permitted for this occasion human nature to rise to its highest degree of stubbornness and obstinacy, that He might break it and reveal His almighty power. Therefore the contest begins, and we're breaking into that contest. One plague is sent, and the reprobate monarch bows his stubborn neck against the will and the power of God. God sends another, and then another, until 10 judgments are sent upon Pharaoh and his kingdom, his monarchy. The entire kingdom feels the restraining power of God as God moves in judgments upon them. Pharaoh hardens his obstinate heart time and time again. And when he would soften his heart, the Scripture distinctively says that God hardened his heart. He wanted this thing to reach its ultimacy, its highest peak, in order that He might break this man's power. First He turns their waters into blood. That was the first plague. All their streams, their rivers, their waters, their pools, their reservoirs, everything in Egypt outside of that little portion called Goshen was smitten by the judging hand of God, and there was no water to drink. And the land stank, the Bible says, with the smell of that bloody water. Secondly, He sends the frogs. Oh, that must have been an awful thing. I mean, the land was plagued literally with millions and millions of frogs. These slimy creatures were everywhere. They were in the parlor. They were in the kitchen. They were in the bedchamber. Everywhere an Egyptian put his foot, he stepped upon a frog. Frogs were everywhere. They were plagued with God's creation. Thirdly, He sent the lice. Can you imagine this? Those creepy, crawling little creatures that you and I detest the very thought of. I begin to scratch and itch every time I think of lice, don't you? And yet this whole kingdom was full of lice. God sent the lice. He controlled the land. He multiplied them. Billions upon billions of these creatures came upon the Egyptians. And then he sent in the fourth plague the blood-sucking flies. Oh, that was awful. You ever had a battle with these blood-sucking flies? Horse flies, cow flies, we call them. Sometimes those things, just one or two, will be a plague. But think about billions of them. The land is completely swarmed with these blood-sucking flies. Can you imagine the discomfort of all the Egyptians? They were slapping and beating and trying to swat flies from each other and from themselves. Flies everywhere, sucking their blood, biting and sucking their blood. You don't think this is a judgment from God? You don't think this would be discouraging to a people? And then the fifth plague, God diseased and brought death upon their livestock. All of this outside of Goshen. Inside of Goshen, the livestock were kept well. Outside of Goshen, every Egyptian who had an animal suffered the consequence of the judgment of God. They were smitten with disease and death permeated the whole land. And it stank with the death of those putrefied carcasses. And then the sixth judgment, God raised up balls upon the Egyptians. Risins, sores, swelling and throbbing and breaking with putrefaction, with infection. Every Egyptian, from the house of Pharaoh to the smallest house in the Egyptians, they were smitten with these boils, these rising sores. God can make it awful uncomfortable for people who buck Him, who rebel against Him. Did you know it? If He wants to, Randy, He can make it awfully uncomfortable for those who rebel against His decree. And then the seventh, He sent the hail. And hailstones fell all over the land of Egypt, destroying the crops to almost nothing left. And then what was left? God in the eighth plague sent the locusts, and the locusts devoured what the hail did not destroy. There was nothing left. The cattle were dead. They were infirmed themselves with these sore and infectious boils. They were scratching for lice, swatting for flies. Nothing, nothing, nothing but misery. Who did this? Jehovah did it. The God who controls all things brought about all of these things upon these people. And then in the ninth plague, darkness. A deep and a thick darkness is brought over all the land. And there was darkness in all the land. The Bible said, with the exception of Goshen, there was light in the land of Goshen. That's where God's Israel was. And that's where the light is today. There's light in God's Israel today. This land is darkness outside of Israel. You'll be glad. If you're a converted child of God's sovereign grace, you'll rejoice. You'll leap for joy right now. Because this world's darkness outside of where the light is shining in your heart. Well, this is where we come to. Verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. That's awful dark, isn't it? Oh, so dark that you can feel the thickness of it. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Boy, that's dark, isn't it? I just envisioned that God refused a lamp to be lit. That's right. A candle could not be found. It was so dark. It was so dark that there was a feeling of fear in the hearts of the Egyptians to move from their beds. They lay there 3 days and 3 nights in this thick darkness. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks." You see, before he said to them, trying to mand a compromise somewhere in this thing, he would not relent. He would not give up totally. And he said before, "Let the men go 3 days into the wilderness, and let the men sacrifice unto their God. But leave your little ones and your women behind." Moses said, "No, we won't settle for that." He went away and God plagued him even greater. Now he comes again. He says, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." He's giving up a little more. And yet he's holding on, holding on. But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind." This is full redemption. This is complete deliverance. Not a thing will be left behind. Not one thing. All shall go out of Egypt. What's the purpose of the all-powerful God? What do we have here but a mighty illustration of the Battle of Ages? I speak of that time when Christ, the greater Moses, that's what we have in type. Moses is a type of Christ, the deliverer. So I speak of Christ when he entered the conflict with Satan, the greater Pharaoh, and delivered his people from their hard bondage. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ made this reference to his conflict with Satan. He said to his disciples on one occasion, he says, when the strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods, he says, are in peace. But, he says, when a stronger than he comes upon him and overwhelms him and takes his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. You see, that's what happened. Satan had kept his palace, like Pharaoh, in peace. He had not met one stronger than he until Jehovah confronted him in the days of Moses. He had run rampage over all the earth, and one after the other of the smaller nations around him, he had devoured. Sort of like what you have over in the Middle East today. And some fellow said, "You know, why in the world you call it the Middle East? It's in the West." But anyway, over there, you got this Saddam Hussein, who's a good figure, the picture of Pharaoh. He's a modern-day Hitler who would take a little Kuwait. And if he gets away with that, he'll take a little of something else. And he'll take a little of something else. That's what Hitler kept crying in his day, and the world seemed to believe it. Hitler says, "I want peace." But what he meant, he wants a piece of Czechoslovakia, and he wants a piece of Germany, and he wants a piece of this, until he goes over the entire world. Pharaoh was this type of a monarch. And he kept his goods in peace until a stronger than he appeared, Jehovah. And so it is with Satan. Satan had enjoyed great peace and had kept the people of Christ in bondage until Christ came, until Christ accomplished his purpose in redeeming them from his hand. So here they are, bowed down in the oppression and shame of their sin. And he would bring them out with a mighty show of his power. And as it was with ancient Israel, so it was with his spiritual Israel. In the day that Christ came, Christ would make complete deliverance. Absolute redemption. Full and perfect salvation. No compromise. No compromise at all. Not a single hoof shall be left. Now look at this. There's three things here. Three things. As we bring this illustration over into the antitype and use it for a picture of redemption. First of all, speaking of Christ, I ask you the question, shall he redeem his church? Christ has a church. It's called his body, his kingdom, his people. Shall he redeem his church? I tell you, yes. And Mike, not half of it. Not three quarters of it. No, he'll not settle for the 99. Christ must have all his church. Christ shall redeem all his people. And not one hoof shall be left behind. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. This is the Father's will who sent me, that of all he hath given me, I shall lose what? Nothing. Isn't that what he said? I shall lose nothing but raise it up in the last day. Yes, sir. He shall redeem his whole church. All of it. Not part of it. Not most of it. But all that the Father gave the Lord Jesus Christ in the eternal decree of electing grace shall be brought to him in time, and he shall deliver them totally from their bondage. You say, Pastor, you believe then in the limited atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. And I also believe something else. I believe in the limitless atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, number one, I mean this. I mean limitless in that it shall never lose its power to atone for this sinner's sin in all eternity. It shall be effectual for the atonement of the sins of all his people from now until all the ages, it shall never, never lose its power. In that sense, it's limitless and not limited. And another thing, as Cowper in his immortal hymn expresses it, when he wrote, "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Till all of them be saved to sin no more. Yeah, I believe in the limited atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I also believe in the limitless atonement of Jesus Christ. Its intrinsic value. Oh, you cannot put a limit to it. Secondly, he shall redeem the whole man of every member that makes up his church. Now, this is one part of redemption sometimes we overlook. But this is in the redemptive plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in the deliverance, the scheme of salvation that Jehovah had decreed concerning his people. Not only shall he save all his church, but he's going to save all of every man that makes up that church. Now, what are you talking about there, Pastor? Well, let me elaborate on it just for a little while. I think the type breaks down. That is, we take the type out of the deliverance of ancient Israel and we use it as we illustrate the antitype of Christ delivering his church. But, you know, types break down. You can't run them. I've heard men say, now this is a perfect type. There's no such thing. No such thing as a perfect type. I've heard men say Joseph is a perfect type. No, Joseph is a good type of Christ, an excellent type of Christ, but there's no such thing as a perfect type. Somewhere the type breaks down. And here the type breaks down. You see, all Israel, as Paul said, was not Israel that came out of Egypt. You understand what I'm talking about? All Israel that came out of Egypt was not the Israel of God. Now that's manifest in time, isn't it? It's made clear. He fully brought them out, but he did not wholly have their hearts. Now let me show you this over here in the book of Numbers. Look at Numbers chapter, Numbers 32. I want you to see this. Numbers 32. Now Numbers 32 and in verse 11 and 12. Pay attention to this right here. The Lord's anger is raised up and aroused against Israel, against the murmuring Israelites. And this is what he said. This is what God said. This is his indictment of Israel. Surely none of the men who came up out from Egypt from 20 years old and above. Now listen to that. None of the men which came up out of Israel from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not what? Somebody tell me. What does he say now? What does he say? Holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, fully, completely followed the Lord. That was his indictment against them. They shall not see the land. Why? Because they did not fully, they did not completely, they did not wholly follow the Lord, except Caleb. And notice this, the son of Jephunneh, Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun. For they have wholly followed the Lord. See the difference there? The greatest number of them. My soul, the overwhelming majority of them was not allowed to enter into the inheritance. They were denied the land of rest. Why? Because their hearts were not fully given to the Lord. They came out of Egypt, but Egypt was not out of them. And this kept being manifest, wasn't it? Constantly cropping up in their murmuring. So I say, here the type breaks down. He fully brought these people out, but he did not wholly have their heart. Now that's not so in the true Israel of God. You see, redemption is not in part when Christ redeems a sinner, it's in full. Christ never went halves in any man. Now you mark that down. He never went halves in any man, nor shall he ever. A lot of confusion about this matter of salvation, isn't there? A world of confusion in the minds of people about salvation. I'm saying this, Christ will not take one part of the person and leave the other part devoted to the flesh and to the world and to the devil. Huh? No, sir. When Christ claims a sinner, he claims the whole sinner. He gets the whole man. His will, his affections, his emotions, everything is redeemed and delivered from its bondage and brought into the kingdom of the light of the Son of God. Not a part of him, but all of him. He either has all, listen to me, or he has none of the person. He's going to have all his church, that's for sure. And he's going to have all of you if you're a member of his church. That's for sure. I heartily agree with Mr. Spurgeon when he commented on this matter. He said, I contend not for creature perfection. I believe it to be impossible for us to attain in this life. But, he goes on to say, I do contend for perfection in purpose and perfection in design. And if we wantonly and willfully harbor a solitary sin, we've got our pets, our idols, we will not give them up. That's what he's saying here. We are no friends of Jesus Christ. And that's so. I agree with that. I agree with that. Let me show you something. Look here in Psalm 119. I want you to look at this. I want you to read it with me. I want you to read it with me. Psalm 119. Down in verse 128 of this Psalm 119. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider, David says, to be right. Now, how many precepts did he say? No picking and choosing here, he said all. Now this is a converted heart speaking. This is a man who delights to do thy will, O Lord. Isn't that what David said? Alright. He says, all your precepts, all of them, concerning how many things? All things. I account them. I esteem them. To be right. Therefore I hate every false way. I mean, that's just the way it is. If you love his precepts, if you consider his precepts to be right, and we've been talking about that, Ed has been dealing with that in his Bible class studies. And we brought up the subject this morning about the two aspects of God's will. There's the preceptive will of God, there's the decretive will of God. Now you can bet your bottom dollar his decretive will is going to be accomplished. There's nothing going to frustrate or confuse God's decree. It's going to be accomplished. But you're responsible to that precept. There's where we fail. I'm going to tell you right now, you may fail, you may falter, you may stumble over it. But if your heart's been converted to the Lord, you've got a love for it. You esteem it to be right. You don't make yourself right in the light of it. You make yourself wrong in the light of it and agree with God against yourself and repent of your failure in complying to his precept. Because his precepts are right. They're right. And any converted heart knows that. It's right to do right, isn't it? And it's wrong to do wrong. Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And that's the testimony of all God's elect. I don't have a quarrel with the law. Find nothing wrong with the law. I agree with Paul. It's spiritual. It's good. It's just. Nothing wrong with it. And I tell you right now, as Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us, where the word of the king is, there's power. And where King Jesus is moved into the heart of a sinner, his word has power. It has direction. King Jesus is Lord absolute, or else he will have nothing to do with you at all. That's so. That's so. Recently I understood that one of our Johnny Come Latelys made the statement that if you're saved, you don't have to go to church. I partly agree with that. But my idea would be somewhat differently interpreted. If you're saved, Mike, it's not a have-to-be business, it's a want-to-be. If you're saved, you want to be with God's people. Isn't that so? If you're saved, you want the fellowship of the saints. Isn't that so? If you're saved, you love, you relish the communion of God's people. Isn't that so? I've never known a saved man yet that didn't want to go to church. Have you? That's conversion, when God converted this old sinner's hard-hearted heart. Turned me to himself. He changed my want-to-be's. And I've never gone to church, Brett, because I had to go. I go to church because I want to go. I was glad with David when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Huh? There's a converted heart from a converted man. A statement that testifies to the work that's taken place in the heart of all God's people. Oh, yes. God changed a whole group of my want-to-be's from what I used to want to do to what I want to do now. That comes with conversion. When Christ delivered this sinner, he delivered the whole sinner. My will, my affections, my emotion, everything in me goes out to Christ. Wants to follow him. Well, he redeems all his church, and he redeems all of the man that makes up his church. And we got that behind us. Here's something else to think about. Also, he shall redeem all that belong to the man in man's original state. Did you know that's what he means in Luke 19:10? We use that so often in the direct application of Christ seeking out sinners. I'm talking about the case of Zacchaeus. But when he said there, the Son of Man hath come to seek and to save that which was lost, those who are much more authoritative than I am in the word study of the Bible says that what Christ intended there was this, that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save all that which was lost in Adam. All that which was lost in Adam's fall. So that takes in a whole lot of territory. You see, Adam first of all, lost his God-likeness. And when Christ came and shed his blood to redeem his people, he bought back this God-likeness. And in the process of time, as God works in the lives of his people, as Paul so tells us in the Roman letter, he's restoring this God-likeness as he conforms us to the image of his Son. So in my redemption, it being full redemption, all that Adam lost is regained in the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Adam like God? So shall his people be like God, bearing the image of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose. That's God's plan. Adam also lost his God closeness. Oh yes, when Adam sinned, he and the woman hid themselves from the presence of God. For in time past, the Bible said that God used to walk with them in the garden. The voice of the Lord would come calling upon them, and they would commune with the Lord in the sweetness of that untainted fellowship. But he lost that. Adam lost that. He lost his God-likeness. He lost his God-closeness. But in Christ, this is restored. Christ made promise to his church that when the Spirit of God would come, that the Spirit of God being the paraclete, that is, one like unto himself, another just like me, that in the Spirit's coming, that he and his Father would come and would dwell with us and would fellowship with his people. So in my redemption, I have that closeness restored. My Father talks to me, and I talk to my Father. And we have sweet communion. Oh, not as the song, "I go to the garden alone." I don't like that. I think that person might have been listening for voices. You know the garden that I go to? Is this book right here. That's the garden that I go to. I read in this book the Word of the Lord. This book talks to me. And this is God talking to me. And then in turn, on my face, or as I sit quietly in my study, meditating upon the Word of the Lord, I talk to my Father. He talks to me out of his book, and I talk to him from what he reveals to me in his book. That's fellowship. That's closeness. That's restored. Another thing, Adam lost his happiness. He became a miserable soul when he fell into sin. That's the reason he hid from God. A happy person in the Lord doesn't hide from God. Is that so? You let a person get out of plumb, get out of fellowship, his level gets off. He's not where he ought to be with the Lord. Now, he may be a child of God. But let that fellowship be broken. Let that person ease off into the world, into sin, and begin to give himself more devotion to the flesh. Before you know it, he'll be skipping out in the assemblies of the saints, where the Word is being proclaimed, where the Word is being taught. What's he doing? He's hiding himself from God. Why? Because he's unhappy. A happy soul does not hide from God. Adam hid from the Lord. But I tell you right now, when Christ came to redeem his people, he restored that happiness. The happiest person in this world is the person that has a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He lost his paradise, didn't he? He lost his happy estate. He lost his paradise when he fell into his sin. Well, paradise is regained in Jesus Christ. There's a paradise in knowing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what heaven's going to be like. Nobody does. I think those are symbolisms we have in the book of Revelation concerning pearls of gates of pearls and walls of jasper and streets of gold. I don't think that's real. That's just expressions. That's symbolism. Why, heaven's going to far exceed any of that. And I'll tell you right now, heaven's going to be heaven because Jesus is there. He's my paradise. And paradise is just knowing Christ and being where Christ is. That's what's going to make it so lovely. And that's what he came to buy. That's what he came to purchase. Oh, yes, dear children of the covenant, let me encourage you. All that was lost in our first Adam has been infinitely restored in our last Adam, Jesus Christ. Not a hoof shall be left behind. Then finally, Christ shall redeem all that was under the first man's dominion. You know, God created man and he set him over the works of his hand. And he told him how dominion over all creation. And he did. He gave him dominion over all his creation. But he lost that dominion. He faltered in his responsibility. He fell when he fell in his sin. And he lost it all. But Christ redeemed all that was under the dominion of the first man. What are you talking about, Pastor? I'm talking about when Christ shed his blood, he just did not buy sinners. He bought everything that Adam lost. He bought the whole earth. It belongs to him now. Read the second Psalm. The decree is declared there. The whole earth has been a blood purchase of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole earth, the scripture says, shall see his glory, for the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You know how that is? Number one, it's deep, isn't it? Now, no shallow knowledge. It's a deep knowledge. There's a promise there. There's a prophecy. For the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, Randy, shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. One day, there's going to be a deep knowledge of Jehovah, of the glory of God that permeates this earth in the minds of men. And I'll tell you right now, it's not going to be here, and it's not going to be there, and sparsely sprinkled over this land, he says, as the waters cover the sea. That means universally. Not going to be a spot on this earth. Does not know the glory of my Lord. That's what Jesus bought back. I'm telling you, not a hoof was left behind. Not a hoof. Jesus shall reign, says Watts, wherever the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. You know what he's saying there? He's saying what Moses said to Pharaoh. In the redemption of Jesus Christ, not a single hoof shall be left behind. Full redemption. Complete redemption. Perfect redemption has been accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that encourages you.